Good evening. I want to applaud you ladies for allowing us to have your men for the last night and all day today. I really enjoyed to get to know several of them, and you have some great men. But I know personally behind every great man is even a greater woman. So I applaud you ladies, and thank you for coming out. I said that Dave did a good job because somebody with my kind of past, and you'll hear a little bit about it, I have a real criminal past that it's really hard to give me a good introduction. People don't know what to say or what not to say. And early on, I've been in ministry since 1984. Early on, I sent out a bio. And in the bio, I don't know why I did this, I guess if you list all your great sins and then said Jesus saved you, somehow it makes an impact on people. So I listed a lot of my great sins, my crimes, and it says that I was arrested for crimes from purse snatching to armed robbery and then ultimately second-degree murder. And I quit sending that out because it always had because people would read it and it would always have an unsettling effect upon the congregation. Especially the ladies. I mean, you ladies would start clutching your purses just a little bit more tightly. And I want to let you know, relax. It's been months. I mean, it's been months since I felt like snatching one of those. And I was down in doing a crusade at a prison, and I taught all the morning sessions. And I shared that, and these were Mennonite ladies. I mean, so there was... So the next morning when I came in, I had a pulpit like this. When I got to speak, there was like 100 purses all around the pulpit. These Mennonite ladies wanted me to know that they trusted me with their purses. And I only rifled through two or three and, you know, came to my senses. And didn't keep any of the money. I was tempted, but I didn't. But... So I am grateful for David's introduction, and let's pray together. Father, I ask in the name of Jesus, you're known as the helper. And not only do I need help, all of us in this room tonight need help. We need supernatural help. So I'm asking, Lord, that you would help us to see things in your word we never saw before. I ask that you help us to hear something from your spirit that we never heard before. And I ask, Lord, that you would help us to feel things we never felt before. And Lord, may all of those three things equip us to do things we've never done before. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. This is our theme scripture for the men's conference. I had the honor and privilege of opening up last night. So our theme is being steadfast, and you'll find this word in verse 58. And last night I talked about being steadfast in evangelism, and tonight I want to talk about being steadfast in obedience. And so it says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now, I shared last night, and so I'm going to repeat this, that it's the revelation of knowing that no labor in the Lord is in vain. If you get that revelation, then you will always be steadfast, immovable, always abounding. You'll stay in the process. You'll stay in the endeavor that God has for you, even whether it looks like it's working or not, because you know from this scripture that no labor in the Lord is in vain. It's doing something even when you don't think it's doing something. It's producing something even when you don't think it's producing something. It may take weeks. It may take months. In some cases, in my situation, it has taken years. But what kept me in the process of being steadfast, immovable, and what God has asked me to do is that I knew, and always abounding, I knew that no labor in the Lord is in vain. In my workshop today, I call it a workshop because I do prison conference. I do conferences in prisons. They can't come to a conference, so I take a conference to them. And when we first started doing, we called our workshop breakout sessions, but one of the guards made us stop that. And they thought maybe the inmates were coming there for a different reason. And so I now call all breakout sessions workshops. But in my workshop, I share my testimony. And this thing of being steadfast really helped me to be restored to my family. And I shared that it took me 15 years to get my dad to speak to me again. There was a 15-year period he would not talk to me. And if I called him on the phone and he recognized my voice, he hung up on me. And I don't blame him for that. He learned early the best way to deal with me was to deal with me from a distance. Any time that he allowed his fatherly compassion to kick in, and he had done it on a couple occasions where he would try to re-embrace me as a son, I would come in and wreak havoc not only upon him, but on the lives of my three siblings. And so he learned early the best way to deal with me was to deal with me from a distance. It took me 18 years to get my brother, who was 2 years older, to speak to me. It took me 19 years to get my brother, who was 1 year older, to speak to me. It took me over 25 years to get my brother, who is 1 year younger, to speak to me. But how that all came about is understanding that and this is what in the, what I would call the law of sowing and reaping. You know, it says in Galatians 6 that do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man soweth, he also reapeth. And I want to remove from your thinking, I think it's sad that most people hear about the law of sowing and reaping when some preacher wants to separate you from your money. And because it has so much more to do. What you sow, what goes out of your life is going to come back. But it says there, do not be deceived, because there is an element in the law of sowing and reaping that really it's easy to get deceived. We either get deceived in two ways. We're deceived into continuing in unrighteous behavior because there's no immediate consequences. So we're sowing bad seed, but we're continuing to reap the good seed of this from the time before we started. We're reaping a good crop while we're sowing a bad seed. I remember early on that everybody gave me the benefit of the doubt. I mean, for 2 or 3 years, I was lying, I was stealing, I was cheating, I was cutting class, but everybody gave me the benefit of the doubt. They thought it was a phase I was going through, because for up to 14 years, I sowed good seed. I was a good son. I was a good brother. I was a hard worker. I was a good student, and then all of a sudden, I started sowing bad seed. But I'm continuing to reap the good crop of all the seed that I had sown before, and that can be deceptive. You know, I remember that, you know, my mom believed every word that I said when I first started doing this. And then I remember my senior year, 3 years later, I happened to walk in while she was talking to a neighbor, and they didn't know I had walked in. And the neighbor asked my mom, she says, "How do you know when Jimmy's lying?" And my mom says, "His lips move." And now it took 3 years for her to get to that place. And so I was deceived. There's a scripture in Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11. It says, "Because the sentence of a crime isn't quickly carried out, the people's heart are given fully to do that evil." Meaning, because there's no immediate consequences, we're deceived into thinking there aren't going to be any consequences. So we continue to give ourselves fully to whatever that action is. So you can be deceived that way, or you can be deceived in discontinuing righteous behavior because there's no immediate benefits. I mean, while I was in prison, I wrote everyone in my family, wrote them monthly, never got a letter back. When I got out, I tried visiting all of them. Most of them wouldn't let me into their home, but that didn't stop me from coming back. I remembered every one of their birthdays, every one of their anniversaries. I sent gifts for every one of their child's graduation with no response at all. I kept sowing. It's a hard thing to sow good seed while you continue to eat the bitter fruit of the seed that you sown before. It's very, very hard. But the rest of that passage says, do not be weary in well-doing, for in due season, if you're steadfast, if you're immovable, if you're always abounding, in due season, you will reap if you don't faint or if you don't quit. So I kept sowing while I had to eat the bitter fruit. But after 18 years, well, just to make a long story short, I am now the favored sibling. And if I can say with some degree of pride, it took so long. And I knew God, the word of God says. So I had to know every time I sowed a good seed that it was, that labor was not in vain. It was doing something, even if it didn't look like it was doing something. So it made me steadfast, made me immovable, made me always abounding. 5 years ago, us four boys were going to have a sibling reunion, but at the last minute, because of some commitment that I made, because I didn't remember I made it, I couldn't go. And because I had given my word that I'd be there. And because I couldn't go, my siblings, they canceled the reunion. They said, if Jimmy can't be here, we don't want to be here. Where at one time, if I said I was coming, they would have canceled it. But I want you to know, what kept me sowing in the face of their anger, in the face of their distrust, in the face of their thinking, they all thought I just found another con, that I found another way of making money as a minister without working. Obviously, they've never been a minister. Number one, you really got to work. And number two, you don't get all that much money. So, but I kept sowing. Well, I got to take the cap off. That would help, wouldn't it? So, steadfast. The only way you'll be steadfast, immovable, when you're doing the work of the Lord, is you got to know, no labor. Everything you say, everything you do, everything you give, it is not in vain. God's power is working. It's just a matter of time. It's just a matter for you to get to that place where in due season, it will happen. So you're steadfast. Well, that was my introduction, and it has nothing to do with my message. I want to talk to you about being steadfast in obeying. I'm a firm believer that obedience to the word is what releases the power of the word. When you obey the word, it's the very key that unlocks the power of the word to do whatever the word was designed to do. But it's our obedience to it that allows us to do it, and I want to try to share that with you. So if I had a title tonight, and I don't really like titles, I'm not very creative, I just wish I had to call all my messages message number one, message number two. But my wife, who is creative, is constantly trying to get me to do something different. So I would call this, or she would call this, becoming naturally supernatural. And how can we do that? Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary defines the following two words in this manner: natural, the dictionary says, something produced or something coming in the ordinary or natural course of things. Supernatural is defined this way, being beyond or exceeding the powers of laws of nature, something that is miraculous. In other words, God wants to do the extraordinary in the midst of our ordinary lives. We don't have to be extraordinary. God is the one who is extraordinary. But if we allow him through our obedience, he will do something in the midst of our ordinary that is very, very extraordinary. But how do we as natural beings walk in supernatural ways without being considered fanatical? I don't want to be fanatical. I mean, I want to have passion, but I don't want to be fanatical. I want to be relevant, is what I want. I would hope that word would describe me. But how can we do it without being considered fanatical or off-base or too emotional? I don't want to be considered weird. I want to be considered relevant. I don't mind being someone labeling me weird, because a lot of things that we do as Christians seem to the world to be very, very weird. But I don't want to be overly weird. But here's what I want to say, and I won't take time to read it in its context, so please understand that I'm not trying to make this scripture say something that it doesn't. It's in the context of something else, but there is a principle, and it's also in 1 Corinthians 15, but it's in verse 46. And you can read it in its context, but there's a principle here that I want to talk about. It says in verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. If I can read into the word spiritual, if you allow me, and if you look that word up in the Greek, it does imply it. I want to read the word supernatural. So the supernatural is not first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. And that's very important when we are seeking to walk with the Lord and obey what he says to us, either through the word that he quickened to us, or through the still small voice, is to understand that he requires us to do something in the natural, something we can't do. He won't ever ask us to do something we can't do. He does the hard stuff. We do the easy stuff. But he requires us to do the easy stuff in order for him to be able to do the hard stuff. Does that make sense? Well, it doesn't now, but it will in a moment. Let's turn to Genesis 2. So the principle is the natural is first and then the supernatural. Even when God created the world, he created the natural order things of first. In Genesis 1, it talks about all of creation. So he created the animals, he created the birds, he created the trees, he created everything in the natural, he created land, the oceans, all of that. And so, but in verse 2 and verse 7, it says, then the Lord God formed man of dust. Now, it's important you understand that he took something in the natural first, and it says he formed it from the ground. And then he breathed in his nostrils the breath of life. And if I can say this, he breathed into man the capability of the supernatural. And he became a living being. So God first formed something in the natural. Once that was formed, then he breathed in the supernatural. The Hebrew word for form there, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, I just got a Bible program that makes me seem smarter than I really am. And it's the word, and I believe I'm pronouncing it properly, yatzar, which means to build a framework. So God reached on from the ground, and he formed or he framed the man. Once he framed something from the natural, then he breathed in the supernatural. And a framework is anything that you build in order to put something in the midst of it, like laying footers to contain concrete. That's a framework. Or building frames to hold pictures. The frame is designed to hold something. Or crates to carry cargo. It's something that you frame in order to carry something else. You understand? That's what a frame is. So, and I believe that God requires his people to frame something in the natural through our obedience that he can then pour in the supernatural. Our obedience to doing something in the natural provides the framework for God doing something in the supernatural. And again, I want to reiterate it, what I said earlier, that it's obedience to the word, whether it's a word that he quickens as we read scripture or a word that he speaks to us by the still small voice, that it's obedience to the word that releases the power of the word. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 1. Now, God requires us to pay for this framing with our obedience, but he also requires it to pay for us to pay for it with our pride, because some of the things that God asks us to do will seem foolish. They will seem weak. They will seem despised. Or they'll seem as something that is not. And yet, those are the very things that, in the scripture I want to read to you, and you're very familiar with, that God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. He has chosen the weak things of this world to confound the strong. He has chosen the despised things and the base things and the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are. And the reason why he does it ends up saying so that no flesh can glory in his presence. Meaning God will choose something in the natural for us to do, and when God ends up doing the hard work, there is no way that we can make a claim that we helped other than, I mean, we can't take any pride in it at all because there wasn't anything about it. It was foolish. It was weak. It was something despised. Let me give you an example. When I first got involved in ministry, I was in Orlando, Florida. I started in 84, and in 1986, I was asked to go to a Bible study in downtown Orlando to teach to share my testimony with a group of 13 businessmen. I later found out that these businessmen were some of the richest and most influential men in the Orlando area. They were all Republicans. They were all Florida alumni, they were all fishermen, they were all golfers, and somehow they had heard about me, and they wanted me to come and give my testimony. So I went down there, and at that time I was driving a little Chevette. And when I pulled into the parking lot, it was full of luxury cars. I mean, there were Jaguars and Porsches and Mercedes-Benz. There was a Rolls Royce, you know, in this parking lot. So I realized I was going to be speaking to people of a caliber that I had never spoken for. In fact, when I saw all these cars, I couldn't bring myself to park my Chevette in the parking lot. Honestly, I didn't want to taint that parking lot at all with my little Chevette. And so I went out and went in and gave my testimony, and about 3 weeks later, one of the guys there asked me for a tape series, a 3-message tape series I did on the topic of Christian pilgrimage. So I gave it to him, and so he convinced the other people in that Bible study to have me come teach this series. So I went back and taught it. And after that, they asked me to become their Bible study teacher. And but one of the people, his name was Bill Lawton, William Lawton, who was a lawyer, didn't want me to be there. It was a big stink. He thought I was there to take advantage of them. He thought I was there as a charlatan. He stereotyped me because of my background. So he quit going to the Bible study. Now, two of the people in that Bible study, and I'm not saying this to impress you, I'm trying to say something to you when I make this point, was Jimmy and Bobby Hewitt, and they are the ones that originally paid to have the Orlando Magic franchise come to Orlando. They paid $32 million to have the right to have the Orlando Magic. Now, 2 years later, they sold it to Richard DeVos for $84 million. How many know they made a good deal? That was a good investment. So these people, and when I was praying about whether I should be their Bible study teacher or not, I asked the Lord, I said, Lord, why are you allowing me to meet men of this caliber now? And he said, son, because now I can trust you with them. Because had I met them when I first got out of prison with all my zeal wanting to build a ministry, all I would have seen when I saw at them was dollar signs. And then God spoke this to me. He said, and son, make no mistake, I'm not giving these men to you to bless you. I'm giving you to these men to bless them. So I never talked about the ministry. I never talked about any of my needs. I was solely there. Now, they all blessed me over the years, but not because of anything I hinted at or anything that I asked for. God just moved on them, and it was a great thing. Now, I told you all that to say this. In 1987, our ministry was doing very poorly financially. I'm not very good at self-promotion, and I'm not very good at raising funds, but someone told me one time, no money, no ministry. How many know that's true? And but I have a hard time with that, and so the ministry finances were down, and as a result, my salary, I hadn't been paid my salary for 2 or 3 months, and we were behind on every bill, especially our mortgage. We were 3 months behind. They were calling us. And so I was up praying. It was a Thursday morning, and I was asking the Lord. I said, Lord, you need to really help me. I don't know what to do. I mean, I'm willing to get out and work a regular job. I don't know what I'll do, but I'm sure if you help me, I'll be able to do something. And you just need to help me. And I sensed God speak to me. He said, son, I want you to gather all your bills. I want you to add them all up, come up with a figure, because somebody today is going to ask you how much you need, and you need to be able to tell them. It was as clear as day. So God spoke that to me. My obedience, or how I build the framework for him to do something, is something I could do. I gathered all the bills together. God doesn't ever ask you to do something you can't do. So I gathered all my bills together. I had a calculator, figured it all up, and I needed right around $4,000. Now, the good news was, is I was teaching that Bible study that morning. And somehow I just knew God was going to move on one of these guys. It's one of those guys in that Bible study while I'm teaching him. He said, hey, Jim, I've been praying for you. And God says, you have a need. How much you need? So I went there because any one of them could have written a check for $4,000, you know, with no sweat at all. And so I went there anticipating that's how God was going to answer my prayer. And so I went, and I didn't hint, but I did have my best I'm in need look on my face. And a few times I even paused, you know, hoping someone would say, Jim, what's wrong, you know? And I would interpret that as they want to know. And so, but nobody bit. And nobody asked me. Now, they all go to breakfast afterwards, and I never went to breakfast with them. They always invited me, but I had to go to the county jail and minister. But I decided this morning that I would forego that and go to breakfast with them to give God a little bit more time to move on these gentlemen to be able, because I just knew that would be the logical thing. But at breakfast, nobody asked me anything. So I ended up going to the county jail, and then every Thursday night, I went out to Tomoka Correctional Institution near Daytona Beach. And I did it every Thursday, and I had led people to the Lord, and I especially discipled some brothers out there. And during worship, a lot of the people I discipled would come up and stand with me in the front row as we worshiped the Lord together. And there's one guy named John Powers. He stood next to me. Now, he has life without parole. He's been in prison about 35 years. So we're sitting there and worshiping. And while we're worshiping, he leans over and he says to me, he says, Jim, he said, I was praying about you today. And the Lord told me that you have a financial need. And I started laughing. I mean, I wasn't laughing. I was just laughing because I knew there's no way this guy is going to meet this need. You know, I'm just laughing, and I'm not even responding to it because it's ludicrous. That's something so stinking foolish, weak, something that was not. So I don't even answer him, but he keeps pressing in. And finally, he says to me, he says, Jim, he says, seriously, he says, how much do you need? And I said, well, if you must know, I need $4,000. And he said, well, I'll pray about that. And I'm thinking, yeah, I'm already doing that. And so I have no, I'm not thinking one way or the other. That was the person God was telling me was going to ask me. Because it looked so foolish. Looked so weak. You know, he's been in prison over 25 years. What kind of money does he have? I didn't even give it another slot. But 3 days later, I get an envelope in the mail from another guy in Powers in Crystal River. And it's John's brother. And with the letter is a check for $3,000. And he said, my brother told me that you had a need. Now, he has a trust fund from our parents who are wealthy. And so he told me to write a check for $3,000 from his trust fund. Now, as excited as I was about that, you know what I was thinking the whole time that I'm reading this? I know I told him $4,000. No, I'm serious. I'm thinking, I know I told him $4,000. And but I was grateful for the three. That was going to help me. But then the next day, I get a letter from this William Lawton that I told you left the Bible study. He wouldn't even have lunch with me. He disliked me. He thought I was there to take advantage of these men and their money. But it's from his law office, and then there's no letter. It's got the letterhead in there, but there's no writing on it. And in there is a check made out to the ministry for $1,000. And William Lawton. And it has his telephone number to his office, so I call up thinking that God changed his mind. So I called him up, and I said, hey, Bill, I first got his secretary. She put me in with Bill, and I said, hey, Bill, how you doing? He said, I'm fine. I said, well, listen, I just got a check for $1,000 from you, and I wanted to thank you. He said, okay. I said, hey, would you like to have lunch sometime? He said, nope. He said, listen, I don't like you. I don't think I'm ever going to like you. I gave you that $1,000 because God made me, and that's the only reason I did it. And now, if you was to look into my mind, of the last two people on the planet that could meet my need, number one, it would be a convict doing a life sentence. Number two, it would be this guy who openly detests me. By the way, God has made him give several $1,000s over the year. Every now and then I get a check from Bill Lawton. I don't bother calling him up anymore. But see, if one of those guys in the Bible study gave me $4,000, all that would have showcased was the generosity of some wealthy men. But because God moved on an inmate and on somebody who hated me, it showcased. I couldn't glory. It wasn't because of my teaching ability. If I had got $4,000 from one of those men in the Bible study, I'd just said, well, they just really like my teaching. But I couldn't glory. God got all the credit from that. God chooses foolish things. He chooses weak things. He chooses base things and despised things and things that are not, so that he can bring to naught things that are. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 14. And I'd like to read the whole scripture, but please read it from verse 6 down through verse 13. And I won't go into all of this for time's sake, but Jonathan has a great revelation. He's facing a garrison of Philistines, and a garrison is, the minimum is 300 soldiers. The maximum is about 1,000 soldiers. They're on a crag or a little mountaintop on one side, and Jonathan, his armor bearer, is on the other side. And they got one weapon between them. In fact, from all the Israelites, the only two people that have a weapon is Saul and his son Jonathan. His armor bearer doesn't have it. He doesn't have to bear much armor. There's only one weapon. And he's wanting to cross over to these garrison. You got to appreciate the courage of this guy. But what motivates him to do that is he has this great revelation. He's looking at 300, maybe 1,000 men. Ain't got one weapon, but he's wanting to go over and engage them. And the reason why he does that is he has this great revelation. Here's what he says. He says, perhaps the Lord will work for us. For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few. And that is a great revelation. Say this with me. God is not restrained. He is totally unrestrained. Jonathan, well, you don't have to say that. Jonathan, yeah, I keep saying everything I say after this. And we'll preach to one another. But Jonathan just, he realizes God is unrestrained. If he wants to work for you, who can be against you? Doesn't matter if you have one sword or 1,600 swords. It doesn't matter if there's two of you against 300 or 1,000, because God's with you. And he is totally unrestrained, which means he can do anything. We say things that there's nothing too difficult for the Lord. I mean, you know, there really isn't anything too difficult for the Lord. He is the God of the impossible. Charles did a message, Charles Simpson, who is my pastor, and he did a message one time called Against All Odds. He says, God loves stacking the deck against himself so that when he wins, that nobody else but him can claim the glory. He's unrestrained. So, and I got to believe that God is the one who gave Jonathan this plan, and it is the dumbest plan on the planet. Only God could ask somebody to do this something this dumb. He says, here's what we're going to do. Number one, we're going to reveal ourselves. I mean, you know, that's not very smart. Because they're wanting to eradicate the Israelites. But he said, no, we're going to reveal ourselves. And if they say, hey, we'll come down to you, then we'll know God's not involved. But if they say, hey, come on up here to us, then we know God has given them into our hands. I mean, that's the dumbest strategy. The opposite would be perfect, because they'd have to come down the hill, cross over, and come up a hill, and Jonathan and his armor bearer would have the high ground. But he's... Because God likes when something's difficult, he likes to make it a little bit more difficult. But they're creating the framework by their obedience. How many know they could cross over and they could climb up facing three? Now, they can do that. Their obedience created the framework where God could do something supernatural. You read all the story, they won. Because God got involved, because they had this revelation that God is unrestrained. In the book of Exodus, Moses delivers a whole nation with a stick. I mean, you know, that's not my choice of delivering a nation. It would be a stick. What's in your hand? Oh, I got this rod. All right, we'll use that. Because God's unrestrained, it really doesn't matter what he uses. Do you get that? Because he's unrestrained. And I don't want to be glib about this, but it's almost like God said, all right, I want to deliver Egypt. What have I never used before? Because it really doesn't matter. I know, I'll use a stick. Yeah. I mean, you know, a stick in God's hand can deliver a whole nation. Then you have Joshua when they're facing Jericho, God gives them this strategy. Again, foolish, weak, base, something that is not. He says, the strategy is, all right, we're going to defeat Jericho with a walk. That's right. I've never used a walk before, so we'll do that. And a shout. 7-day walk. Now I don't want to make less of it, but I don't want to make more of it because the story of this, it's obedience to what God told Joshua that released the power that crumbled those walls. Now you can go all to all the geographic, maybe it was they walked around and it loosened the fountain. No. Obedience is what releases power. Say that with me. How many know that's dumb? How many know the people behind the walls in Jericho are looking and probably mocking them a little bit? Now, they had to walk for 7 days, and they were commanded not to talk to one another. You know why? Because they'd have talked themselves right out of it. This is stupid. Who's ever heard of conquering a city with a walk? But they're walking, and they're probably being mocked. There's people on the other side of the wall say, hey, is that all you guys got is a walk? And one of them might, if he could have spoke, might have said, oh, no, you wait till the last day. We got us a shout, too. Now, I don't want to be funny for funny's sake. I just want you to understand God's unrestrained. He can win by many or by few. It doesn't matter. It's God. And he'll ask you to do something because, how many know, on that day when the walls crumbled, nobody who was walking or shouting could take any glory in what happened. Then you have Gideon. He's called to go up against 138,000 Philistines with... And he gathers the people, and he can only gather 32,000 people. And at that point, the odds are 4-1. And so he seeks God, and God says to him, this is rich. He said, Gideon, you got too many. Gideon's thinking, have you seen how many they got? They got 4 times as many as I do. But God said, no, you have too many. He says, here's what I want you to do. You tell everybody that's afraid they can go home. Immediately, 22,000 people said, I'm afraid. I'm sure if I was there, I'd be one of the... Yeah. Of course you're afraid. I'm afraid. He said, dismiss all of those. And so now he's got 10,000, and he looks to the Lord, and the Lord says, listen, you got way too many. So now the odds went from 4-1 to 40-1. And so he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to march them around in the heat of the day, and then I want you to release them to get a drink. And everybody just runs into the water with no care at all because they're so thirsty. They're thinking about their thirst instead of thinking about the enemy. You dismiss them. And everybody that went in and kept looking and lapped like a dog, he said, you keep those. And one of the things that story tells us is God can't really use the fearful, and he can't really use the careless. Because if you're going to follow the Lord, you have to follow his instructions. And he's left with 300. And God says, oh, that's about right. And then he arms them with a trumpet, a pitcher, and a torch. I mean, no, not my choice of weapons. Because so now the odds are 400 to 1. Now, I know there's some teaching out there about the sound of the trumpet and the pitcher and the breaking. And so, yeah, and I'm sure maybe God used all of that. But I want to tell you, the reason they got victory is because these people were willing to frame something in the natural. And when they framed it, God poured in the supernatural, and they won the day. They just won the day. Oh, I could go on, but I'm going to stop by telling you one story, because I don't want to take up too much of your time. I want to tell you how this worked for me in a very serious area in my life. And in 2005, I was diagnosed with hepatitis C. I probably got it when I was an intravenous drug user and using other people's needles. And hepatitis C is a virus, much like the AIDS virus, where the AIDS virus attacks your immune system, the hepatitis C virus attacks your liver. And I joke about it. It's the only thing I know that likes to taste the liver. And it's this virus, because I hate it. But so I had it, and it's terminal. Somewhere along the line, if you don't get rid of it, it will ravish your liver, and you will die, either by cancer of the liver or by cirrhosis of the liver. So I went and got tested to see how bad it was, and my viral load was 12 million. Where anything over 200,000 is dangerous. And I was already at the final stage of cirrhosis of the liver, the fourth stage of cirrhosis of the liver. And they had a treatment back then. It was only one treatment, and it only worked for 40% of the people. That's why they called it a treatment. And it was a weekly injection of interferon and a daily pills of ribavirin. The first time in my life I understood what a cocktail of medicine is about. Because you take the medicine for the disease, and then you got to take three or four medicines for the side effects of the medicine. So the medicines that you're taking to help you, you got to take medicines for that, so because they're hurting you in some way. And so I was on this cocktail medicine, and I started in January, and by August, beginning of August, they determined it wasn't working. Now, prior to that, I started praying. How many of you know when you've got a sentence of death within you, it motivates you to pray? And I was desperate. I memorized all the scriptures on healing because I wanted my God to heal me. Which something I wouldn't do, and I don't want to be disparaging in any way, but I started watching Benny Hinn, hoping that he'd say, there's somebody out there with hepatitis C, and if you can just touch the screen of your TV, you know, you're going to... I was hoping for that, because I was desperate. I didn't want to die. I had a wife. I had two kids. And I got in the Word every day, and then God quickened the Word for me. Gave me something that I could do in the natural that would build a framework for the supernatural. And it was over in 2 Corinthians 1 where Paul said he had the sentence of death within him. And I won't go into all the scripture, but it ends up his little phrase on there. He said that God bestows his favor through the prayers of many. And the message says that other people's prayers are part of the rescue operation. So that was something I could do. I didn't know what constituted many for the Lord. Up until that time, I was a little silent about what was going on because I didn't want people's pity. And so I didn't share it with a lot of people. And because I didn't know what constituted many for the Lord, you know, I decided I'm just going to ask everybody I know to start praying for me. I irritated people in my own church because every time I saw them, have you been praying for me? Hey, I got this. And if they would listen, some people just walked away, not because they didn't care, because I'm an irritating guy. And but my life was on the line. And so I was asking if I met people in the airport, you know, and I find they're believers, hey, I'd tell them a story. Would you pray for me? Because God said that he would bestow his favor through the prayers of many. And so for those 8 months, I was getting everybody to pray for me. Charles prayed for me. I had other big-name pastors pray for me. I'm wanting to get to whatever that point was where there is many so that I can get that favor. Well, at the end of August, the doctor came in. My wife was sitting there with me and said, listen, it's not working. And your liver is so bad. He says, you need to get your affairs in order. He said, you have at the most 2 years to live. He said, but it's more like one. Now, I wish that I could tell you that I praised God in the midst of that. I didn't. I got angry at God. Charles always says, it's not good to get angry at God. But I did, and I got a little spiteful. You know, I even went to the point where I canceled all the meetings that I had scheduled. God, if you ain't going to help me, I ain't helping you. I ain't doing nothing for you. And I was depressed. I was so overwhelmed with what was going to happen to my family once I died. And so I was spiteful, wouldn't even read my Bible, wouldn't pray. And so that went on for about 2 weeks. And I got up in the morning, because I always get up at 4 o'clock, and I couldn't sleep. And there was no paper yet. And so I grabbed my Bible and just threw it on my lap. And I wasn't sure I was going to read it. But I looked on, and it opened up to Matthew 7, where it talks about the foolish and wise builder. And we both know. One of the things, and I always knew this, but it came to the forefront of my thinking, is that both foolish people and wise people go through storms. Wise people should go through storms differently. They should react differently. And I can't tell you, but for some reason that rejuvenated me, that revelation. It put iron in my spirit. I got up rebuking the devil, and I decided, man, if I'm going to die, and I'm going to go out swinging. That even when I die, I'm going to fall forward. I'm going to gain me some ground in my fall. And so I started calling everybody up that I had canceled on. And most of them, except for one, already had somebody to take my place. And this guy was Michael Peters. He's a pastor over in St. Louis, and he had asked me to do his church retreat. And that was just going to be, this is September, that was going to be in November. And so I said, well, Michael, if you haven't had anybody, I'd love to do it. And Michael was very gracious to me. He said, no, I didn't get anybody. I was just going to do it myself. He said, but the people love you, and I really think that you should come. So my wife went down, and I looked bad. I was down to 160 pounds. My skin was yellow. My eyes were yellow. My stomach was extended. Thankfully, I have a great wife, because I'd always ask when, you know, I get up to go to church, I said, how do I look, hon? She said, oh, you look good, babe. She was lying. And she later told me, after God did what he did, he said, no, Jim, you look like death warmed over. And so I go down and I do this retreat. Now, Michael has a son, Caleb, great guy. He has two children, Aaron and Caleb. And Caleb was raised in the church. But Caleb was a fireman. He was a fisherman. He was a hunter. You know, those were more of a passion. So over in his early 20s, he was becoming a little nominal in his Christian walk. You know, he would come to church, but not all the time. And he didn't really come to the retreat until the last session on Sunday morning. And he came in a little late. Michael and his wife, Linda, were sitting up front, and Caleb comes in. He looks at me, comes down to the front, kind of like there, and he starts crying his eyes out. I mean, he's just bawling, sobbing, making noises, you know, grunting a little bit. And it's making me mad. Now, I don't know why he's crying. I just know he's very distracting. Everybody's looking at him instead of looking at me. And I'm the one preaching. And I'm thinking bad thoughts about him. I'm thinking, man, why don't you man up? I mean, I thought you were a fireman, you know? I mean, come on, dude, whatever it is. I'm sure God will help you. So, because I don't know why he's crying. So through my whole sermon, he's crying. And I got a little bit of attitude about it, because you can't really get in a flow when that happens. And so finally, I just shut the message down. It wasn't working. I give an altar call, and some people come forward for a prayer on one of the things that I was going to pray with. And then Michael comes up to me, and Caleb is standing just like 5 feet behind him. And he said, listen, Jim, he said, ever since Caleb saw you, he can't stop crying for you. He sees how bad you look, and he really cares about you. I mean, you know, I didn't feel very, I felt bad about all those bad thoughts. He was crying for me. I didn't know that. And I had a lot of people pray for me, but I've never had anybody cry for me. And so he says, listen, he really would like to pray for you. He said, would you let him pray for you? And I already had this word, yeah, you know, he's one of the many. I'll let him pray for me. So Michael steps back, and Caleb walks up to me, and he looks. He said, Jim, man, he said, I really want God to do something, so I'd like to pray for you. And then he says this. He says, but the only prayer I really know is the Lord's Prayer. He said, can I pray that over you? How many of you know my faith went down a little bit? The only prayer he knows. But I had this word of the Lord, and I wanted to continue to build this framework. And so I said, sure. And then he leaned over and whispered in my ear, because he didn't want his dad to hear this. And he says, and I'm not sure I remember it all. Could you pray it with me? So basically now I'm praying for myself. And so I sure had really no faith. This is the weakest prayer I've ever come across, and so we pray it together. And when I get to the line, and I can't tell you what I mean by this, Lord, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I knew this, but it really knew it this time, knew down in my knower, there's no sickness in heaven, there shouldn't be any on earth. So I can't explain to you what happened. I didn't really believe I was healed. But what happened is this burden, this worry, this cloud, this storm of worrying about what was going to happen when I die was lifted, and in its place was put this peace that surpasses understanding. I mean, in a moment, a miraculous moment, all of that was gone, and I instinctively knew that no matter what happened, whether I lived or whether I died, everything was going to be all right. I just knew. On the ride home over to Louisville, that's where we lived at the time, which is 4 hours from St. Louis, my wife Diane asked me, she said, Jim, do you think God might have healed you? And I said, sweetheart, I don't know. I said, but what I do know is everything's going to be all right. I don't know how I know that. I just know it. And I went to bed that night. The next morning I got up and my color was back. I wasn't yellow anymore. My eyes weren't yellow. My stomach wasn't as extended. I was so excited. Diane convinced me the next day, because she worked at a hospital, and she called someone, and I was going to go in and get another liver biopsy. So I went in the next day, got a liver biopsy. The next day after that, I got the results, and it showed that there wasn't anything wrong with my liver at all. I was at stage zero. Stage zero. Now, I don't know how that happened. The only thing I did was what I could do. I framed something in the natural through my obedience, which created a framework for God to do something in the supernatural. I think that his prayer, as weak as it was, is with all those other prayers that were piled on, he piled that weak one on, but it had enough weight in the Lord because of his burden that it caused defeat to be collapsed into victory. I was steadfast, immovable, always abounding with the word that the Lord had given to me. One last thing and we'll close. In fact, you can stand. Let's stand together. I began to wonder after this. In the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 with five loaves and two fish, over in the John 6 account, when the disciples bring the five loaves and two fish to Jesus, because he says to them, he said, you feed them. You know, they use a disclaimer. They bring this, the need is, and the need could have been up towards 15,000 because it was 5,000 men. We don't know how many women and children were there. And there's five loaves and two fish. And the disciples' attitude was this. Here's what it says out of the NIV. They said, but Lord, how far can this go amongst so many? The message says that's a drop in the bucket of what is needed. How many of you know, because God's unrestrained, he just needs a drop? That's all he needs. Do something in the natural. Bring him a drop. He can make it into a feast. But here was what I thought, started thinking about. I wonder how many miracles that are out there that could be happening. But because what we have to offer is foolish, it's weak, it's despised, it's not. Because what we have to offer, we don't think will go very far, so we don't let it go at all. Because we're thinking God needs something, but he's unrestrained. He uses foolish things. He uses weak things. He uses despised and base things. He uses things that are not to bring to naught the things that are. Let's pray together. Father, I don't know how to end this. Lord, I'm asking, Lord, that we would be a people that understand that you're unrestrained. Doesn't matter what you use. You just need to use something. Lord, help us to be a people that'll seek you. And whatever you ask us to do, no matter how foolish or weak or despised or based or whatever, Lord, that we'll do it. Knowing that you're unrestrained. You don't need much. You just need our obedience. And our obedience to your word is what releases the power of the word, and the supernatural happens. Lord, it's been 14 years since they told me I was going to die in 2 years. Only you could do that. And you used a prayer that a guy didn't even remember all. To do something supernatural. And Lord, neither he nor I could ever glory in your presence. You got all the glory. Lord, help us to be a people that will be steadfast, immovable, always abounding, knowing that no labor, nothing you ask us to do, will be in vain. Lord, help us in Jesus' name. And if you agree with that prayer, shout amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, God bless you and have a great night. Thank you.